Today, we are in John chapter 17, and if you are physically able, would you please stand for the reading of God's Word? And this is part two in our series. Pastor Jason did an amazing job last week of kicking this off. If you missed it, I would encourage you to go online and listen to it. But today, for the sake of context, we're going to focus in on verses 6 through 10, but for the sake of context, I want us to read beginning in verse 1. Follow along as I read. Jesus spoke these words and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on earth, and I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." Verse 6, this is what we're going to focus on today. "I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours, and you have given them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have known all the things which you have given me are from you, for I have given them the words which you have given me, and they have received them and have known surely that I have come forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours, and all are mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them." Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, as we consider your word today, Lord, I pray that our hearts would be open to what you would want to say to us today. As we hear in this prayer your heart concerning these men who had followed you, these men who had been given to you, these men who belong to you, Lord, I pray that it would give us insight into what that means and how, Lord, we can know that we belong to you. And I pray for anybody here that doesn't know that they belong to you, that hasn't opened up their heart to Jesus, that they would do so today. And so, Lord, we give you this time now in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. So John 17 brings us to the final night in the life of Jesus before he goes to the cross. He's meeting in Jerusalem with his disciples in this upper room. These are his closest friends, his closest followers. He knows that he is going to die the next day. In fact, we see in verse 1 of chapter 17 that he begins by saying this, "The hour has come." But note this scene actually begins in chapter 13. Chapters 13 through chapter 17 make up this final meeting that Jesus has with his disciples before he goes to the cross. He's meeting in this upper room, and in chapter 13, he begins with that exact same phrase. In fact, turn over to chapter 13 for a moment. Notice there in verse 1, he says, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew," here it is again, "that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." So this is what we could say. We could say that these were the last words of Jesus. And you know, what's on people's mind and heart when they know that they're about to die is usually what means the most to them. It's what's the most important to them. And so on this night, Jesus is going to have some teachings. We saw a couple weeks ago in John 15 that he talks on this very night in this upper room about the whole concept of abiding in the vine. He'll talk to them in John chapter 14 about heaven. He'll talk to them in John chapter 14 and chapter 16. He'll talk to them about the Holy Spirit, some of the most incredible teaching on the Holy Spirit that we have in the Bible. So it was an important night. It was a night of some important teaching, but it was also a night of consternation. Because you see, he also tells them on this night that he's going to leave them. He tells them that one of them is actually going to betray him. And we know the betrayer is Judas. And by the time we get to chapter 17, he's already left the room and his betrayal is in motion. But Jesus will also tell them on this night, he'll say, all of you guys are going to forsake me. And Peter, who they looked at as the rock, you know, as the strong one among them, that he would even deny Jesus, not once, not twice, but three times. And Jesus reveals all of this on this night. So imagine the confusion. Imagine the consternation that of what would have been going on in their hearts. Their hearts would no doubt have been disturbed, a little bit horrified, a bit bewildered. And it's at this moment, when all of this is going on in their hearts, that Jesus turns to pray for these men who have been with him the past 3 years. And you know, it's been an interesting 3 years that they have been with him. There's been some high points. They've seen healings. They've seen miracles. They've seen the dead raised. They've seen the blind see. They've seen demons cast out. They've seen storms that were stilled by the simple voice and power of Jesus. They even saw him walk out on water. Oh, there have been some high points, but there's also been some low points as well. You see, this was a flawed group of men. This was a motley crew. This was a group of men, as we read through the gospel, their failures have been readily on display for us. Take, for instance, James and John. They get nicknamed the Sons of Thunder because they literally wanted to nuke an entire city. They say to Jesus, the city of the Samaritans that rejected him, that didn't, you know, welcome him into their city. They're like, Lord, you want us to call down fire from heaven and just destroy them? Remember what Jesus said? He's like, guys, chill out. You sons of thunder, you know, you have no idea what spirit you are of, but know this, it's not my spirit. That's not my heart. I'm not, you know, looking to nuke anybody today. Another time, some parents wanted to bring their kids to Jesus to be blessed by him. And these same men, these same guys, chased the parents away. They're like, no, Jesus, he's too busy. He doesn't have time. And again, Jesus is like, guys, that is not my heart. I love kids. Let them come to me. Bring the kids here so that I can bless them. These were guys who were territorial in their ministry. They come across some other guys who are also out talking about God and pointing people to God. But because they weren't with them and their group and their tribe, or we might say their church, they're like, you know, you guys shouldn't be talking. And Jesus is like, guys, that's not my heart. If they're not against us, they're for us. Leave them alone. Jesus at one point even calls Peter an instrument of Satan. Think about that. It happens because when Jesus is talking one day about how he's going to die, Peter pulls him aside and like, Lord, this is bad PR. You shouldn't talk like this. It's kind of a downer. And Jesus looks at him and says, get behind me, Satan. Because he knew he had come to die and to go to the cross. This was a group of guys that had pride issues, major pride issues. I mean, even after following Jesus for 3 years, like 24/7, they're still arguing about who among them is the greatest. Who among them in that group was the greatest? In fact, James and John even sent their mommy to go to Jesus and say, hey, when you come into your kingdom, can my two boys sit one on the right and one on the left? So in other words, when you come into your kingdom and you're on your throne, can they sit on little thrones? Because we know they're the greatest among, you know, these. In fact, even on this very night, they're still jockeying for position. You see, in that culture, when you would enter into a home, the servant who was the lowest on the structure pole of the house His job was to wash all the dirty, grimy feet of everybody that came in the house. Well, here they are meeting in this upper room in a borrowed house. So there's no servant. And who takes the job of washing everybody's feet? Not one of them, the master, Jesus. That's how John 13 opens. He gets down, you know, on his hands and knees and girds his robe and starts washing their feet. And none of them has the, you know, the wherewithal to go, Jesus, stop. You should let me do that instead. No, because they know if I do that, everyone's going to know I'm not the greatest. So this was a flawed group of men. And like I mentioned, they're all going to forsake him this night. Peter's going to deny him three times this night. But here's what I want you to catch about the prayer of Jesus. Knowing all of that about these guys, everything that I just quickly brushed over, 3 years and even what's going on this night, Jesus, his prayer for them is all positive. No negative. It's the whole thing is positive. There's no tearing down. And we're going to look at his prayer for his disciples, which is verses 6 through 19 in two parts. Today, we are simply going to look at what he says about them. We're going to get a little bit of a catch of his heart, how he feels about these men. And then next week, Pastor Jason is going to take us through the actual request that starts in verse 11. But today we want to just focus entirely on what he says about them. And I'll just say this. I think we can learn something for our prayer lives and what we learn here and what we see here going on with Jesus. That you see, before you start praying for your husband, Lord, fix my husband. Maybe start by thanking the Lord for your husband and the things in your husband that you see, you know, that are good, that God is doing. Before you start, you know, praying for your wife or praying for your kids, start by thanking the Lord, touching on the things that God has done in their lives. So today, that's going to be our focus. We're going to focus on what Jesus says about these men. So turn back to chapter 17. And we're going to see four things that Jesus says about these men. Number one, we're going to see that he mentions that they belong to him. We're actually going to spend the most amount of time on number one. And then we're going to see that he says that he has manifested God's name to them. What does that mean? What did that entail? And then we're going to see that he says to them, number three, that they have kept his word. And then we're going to see where he says something incredible. He says that he's glorified in them. And as we work our way through these 4 points, I want you to note that there is a progression in these, that one leads to another, a progression that was true in their lives and can also be true in our lives today. So what does Jesus say about these men? Number one, that they belong to him. He says there in verse 6, notice, he refers to them as the ones that were given to him by the Father out of the world. 14 times in verses 6 through 19, Jesus uses the word world. And 28 times in these verses, he refers to these 11 men. In 27 of these 28 times, he refers to them in the third person as they or them. But in verse 6, he identifies them as being given to him from out of the world. And in this description, Jesus is making a distinction that we have the world and we have these 11 men. Now understand, when he uses the term world, he's not talking about the planet, the mountains, the oceans, the dirt that we walk on. No, the phrase world here is in reference to the people who are living on the planet, and specifically those people who are living and organizing their lives apart from God. We would call them unbelievers. Are people who are not following Jesus. People who have chosen to not approach God the way that God has revealed in Scripture that he wants to be approached. Now, that could also include religious-minded people who are choosing not to follow God the way that he wants to be followed and has laid out. They're religious, but God said in John chapter 4, Jesus said that God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth, meaning there's a sincerity, right heart, spirit, but also right way, truth. And laid out. He lays out how we are to approach him, and we know it's through the person of Jesus Christ. So we could say that Jesus is using the word world in reference to people who are intentionally ordering their lives not after God or the way of God. You know, Paul uses the world in the same way in Romans chapter 12. He says, don't be conformed to this world. One translation puts it, don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. And the idea is that this world has a system, and behind that system are people who basically say, hey, do it your way. Do what seems right in your own eyes. It doesn't matter what you believe as long as you are sincere. That's the prevalent mindset in our world today, so that if somebody is born as a boy but then wants to identify as a girl, our world says, hey, that's okay. What's good for you is good for you. You go ahead and do that. But Jesus says, these are the men yet you've given me. This is how he identifies them. Out of the world. In other words, they're called to be set apart from that system, that mindset. And notice also that he says in verse 9, I'm not praying for the world. Now, does that mean that Jesus doesn't care about the world and the people who are in it, those people who are intentionally ordering their lives apart from him? No, absolutely he does. In fact, the most famous and powerful verse in the Bible makes that very, very clear. John 3:16, you know it. For God so loved the world. Who's he talking about? Everyone who is intentionally living their lives apart from God. And that was all of us. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever would believe in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. So yeah, he loves the world, but here Jesus is specifically praying for these 11 men that he says that they have been called out of the world. And called to him. These men who were called to live like us in this world, but to not be of this world. These men who were called out of the world for the sole purpose of reaching the world for Jesus. So he refers to them. These are the ones who are given to me from out of the world. But here's the question. How did that happen? How were they called out of the world and to Jesus? How did that happen? How were they called? How did they go from being 11 men who were living their lives apart from God and doing their own thing to becoming these men who would begin to follow Jesus, who would ultimately end up changing the world? How did that happen to them? How does that happen today? Well, Jesus actually tells us in John's gospel. It'll be on the screen. John chapter 6, verse 44, Jesus said this, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. No one means everyone. No one can come to me unless the Father draws him. That's how a person comes out of the world to become a follower of Jesus Christ. According to Jesus, that cannot happen unless the Father draws him. And so it starts with a tug in the heart. It starts with a conviction in the heart. God is the initiator, and he begins to work in our hearts to make us aware of the void that is inside of us. The sense of, hey, something is not right with me. And then in a couple of verses later, Jesus says in John 6 verse 47, most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. So this is what it looks like. There's a call of God on a person's heart. They start to realize the void. They start to realize the need. And then they respond to that and put their faith in Jesus, and they're given eternal life. That's how it happens. But another question then was, well, what does the call of God look like? You might say, you know, I've never heard the audible voice of God. I've never had God appear to me in a burning bush in my backyard, or I've never had, you know, God, I've never had an angel appear to me. Have I missed the call of God? Well, here's what's interesting. We actually see the call of God on five of these 11 men right here in John's gospel. It happens in chapter 1. Keep your place here in John 17. Turn to chapter 1. And we'll see what this looks like. We'll see, we'll have an example of what does the call of God look like. We see it in five of these men. John chapter 1, find your way to verse 35. It says, and again the next day, John, now this would be John the Baptist, stood with two of his disciples. So here we have these two men that we learn later in verse 40. One of them is Andrew. And the other one, they scholars believe, is actually the Apostle John who wrote this gospel. So we have these two guys who were disciples of John the Baptist. Remember, John the Baptist was the forerunner, the one who came to prepare the way of the Messiah. And so how did they hear, how did these two guys hear the call of God? Look at verse 36. And looking at Jesus as he walked, he, that being John the Baptist, said, behold the Lamb of God. And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. How'd they hear the call of God? It happened when someone who knew Jesus told them who Jesus was, and they believed and followed. It's not real complicated, is it? It's not mystical. It's very simple. Someone who knew Jesus told them about Jesus, and they believed and follow. That's the story of many of you here in this room. You heard the call of Jesus. You heard the call of God when someone who knew Jesus told you about Jesus, and you believed and you followed. Now, I want to say, if you're here today and you're not a believer in Jesus and someone who knows Jesus has been talking to you about Jesus, know this, that's the call of God on your life. That's the call of God right there. And your only proper response is to believe and to follow. Let's look at the third character in verse 40. You see two of them there. Now we come to a third. Now one of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. And he first found his own brother Simon and said to him, we have found the Messiah, which is translated the Christ, and brought him to Jesus. And when Jesus looked at him, he said, you are Simon, the son of Jonah, and you shall be called Cephas, which is translated stone. So here we have Andrew, who is already following Jesus. He goes and finds his brother and says, hey, we have found the Messiah. Peter, you need to come and meet Jesus also. And Peter comes and ends up following Jesus as well. So what did the call of God look like in the life of Peter? Someone who had just met Jesus invites Peter to a place where he can encounter Jesus, and Peter came and ended up being called as well. So if you're here today, and you've been invited here this morning by someone who loves Jesus and is in a relationship with Jesus, and you came, maybe it was even reluctantly, maybe they bribed you by saying, hey, come to church with me and I'll take you to lunch afterwards, which, by the way, is actually an okay thing to do. If that's you, would you recognize that's the call of God on your life today, to come here and encounter Jesus, and your only proper response is to believe and to follow. Because Jesus said, you're either for me or against me. In other words, there's no neutral ground, Jesus is saying, when it comes to me. Now, here's a little side note. Do you know that new believers are the ones who bring the most unbelievers to Christ? Do you know that? You know why that is? Because new believers still have a lot of unsaved friends. Because when a person gets saved, there's one of two things that usually happens. Either their unsaved friends get saved. They're like, hey, what happened to you? I want to experience that. I'm going to come to church with you. Or they don't want to be their friends anymore. They're like, you're boring. You don't want to party anymore. So bye. See you later. So new believers typically are the ones that bring the most people to Christ. But that doesn't leave all the rest of us off the hook. In fact, did you know that if a Christian asks a non-believer to come to church with him, Come with me. Come. Hey, I want you to come and encounter Jesus. 15% will say yes. 15% will come. Now, get this though. This has statistically been proven. If you invite an unsaved friend to church with you and say, hey, come to church with me on Sunday and afterwards I'm going to take you out to lunch, or afterwards I'm going to take you to get some coffee, 80%. 80% will come. It's been statistically proven. And it's not just the bribe. It's not just like, oh, great, they're going to take me to Jack in the Box. But it's a sense of, don't take them to Jack in the Box. It's the sense that, hey, this person wants relationship with me. They want to hang out with me. And so just a little note. So here we see Peter. What happened? How does he get called? Somebody who knew Jesus invites him to come to a place where he can encounter Jesus. Let's keep reading. Two more. Verse 43. The following day, Jesus wanted to go to Galilee, and he found Philip and said to him, follow me. Now, this is interesting to me because there's no middleman here with Philip. Jesus went and found Philip. No one brought Philip to Jesus. Jesus found him. And I have literally met people who that's their story. No one shared the gospel with them. No one brought them to church. They just all of a sudden one day realized there's something wrong with me. There's an emptiness I'm feeling inside. And they picked up a Bible that someone gave them when they were a kid. They started to read it. And they get to the Gospels, they start reading about Jesus, and they get saved. I know I've heard people tell me that that was their story. Maybe that was your story. I love my friend Jack Hibbs when he tells his story of how he came to Christ, how Jesus literally found him. It was on a night. He was driving by Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa, had no idea it was a church. Pulls up to a light, two cute girls in a car pull up next to him, and he sees that they're cute. He was single back then. And he sees them pull into the parking lot of the church, so he follows them in, not knowing it's a church. He's thinking it's a club or something. And so he pulls in, he goes into the church, there's a concert going on, he sits down, he's kind of digging the music, and then Greg Laurie gets up that night and preaches, and Jack got saved, and that's the rest is history. Jesus literally found Jack on the road using two cute girls. There was a guy years ago driving by our church. He was on his way to go kill himself. And he said, as he was driving by, if there's anybody at that church, I'm going to go in and talk to them. If there isn't, I'm going to go kill myself. Well, the church was open. He came in. He ended up talking to Pastor Steve Henschel, and Steve ended up leading the guy to the Lord. Jesus found him. So if you're here today and you've just kind of wandered in, you know, you came by going, what are all these cars? And what are all those flags on Bell Terrace? And those guys in the orange, you know, vests going on over there? And, let's give thanks for our parking team. You know, they did an awesome job today. What's happening? And you wandered in here today. No, this is the call of God. Jesus is calling you. Last character, verse 44. Now, Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. And Philip found Nathanael and said to him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. So Philip found Nathanael and said, hey, we found the Messiah, Jesus from Nazareth. And notice Nathanael's response, verse 46. And Nathanael said to him, can anything good come out of Nazareth? What we have in Nathanael is a skeptic. He's skeptical. He's like, you got to be kidding, Nazareth? Can anything good come out of Nazareth? That's the typical response of the skeptic. The typical response of the skeptic is, I'm not buying this. I don't believe this. I'm not into that. I want you to notice, though, Philip's response to Nathanael's skepticism. Philip says to him, hey, come and see. I just love that. Hey, just come and see. Come check it out. Come on, Nathanael, come take a closer look at Jesus. And if you are here today and you are a skeptic, can I encourage you to view your skepticism as the call of God on your life today? that rather than using your skepticism as an excuse for you not coming to Christ, would you see it as an invitation from God today to come and see if Jesus really is the Son of God? I love the story of Lee Strobel. He was a journalist for the Chicago Tribune. He was an atheist and a big-time skeptic. But then something happened in his life that he didn't know what to do with. His wife became a Christian. And she started to change, and it started to bug him. And so in order to get his wife back to quote-unquote normal, he went on a mission. He sought out to disprove Christianity. But in all of his research, the more that he researched to try to disprove Christianity, the more he came to realize that he couldn't disprove Christianity at all, that the evidence for the case of Christ was greater than his skepticism. And so he wrote about this in his book called The Case for Faith. He said, to be honest, I didn't want to believe that Christianity could radically transform someone's character and values. It was much easier to raise doubts and manufacture outrageous objections than to consider the possibility that God actually could trigger a revolutionary turnaround in such a depraved and degenerate life. He went on to say this: to continue in atheism, I would need to believe that nothing produces everything. Non-life produces life, randomness produces fine-tuning, chaos produces information, unconsciousness produces consciousness, and non-reason produces reason. And I love this. He says, I simply did not have that much faith. Isn't that amazing? He's like, I came to realize that for me to continue to believe everything that I was skeptical about would take more faith than believing in Jesus. And so I want to say to you today, if you're here today and you are a skeptic, know this. That's the call of God on your life today. And he's saying, would you come and see? Would you just come like Lee Strobel and investigate the claims of Christ? Investigate the evidence for the empty tomb? So we see here how five of these 11 men were called into relationship with Jesus. They heard the call and they responded, and each one of them, they believed and they received eternal life as they began to follow Jesus. Now, here's the thing. This was their initial call. They're called to be believers. Now, we'll read later in Luke chapter 6 that Jesus one night goes up on a mountain to pray. He prays all night long. And he comes down from that. Now he's got a crowd of people that are following him, and he calls 12 out of the crowd. And it would be these same men, these 12, he calls them out to a more serious calling, to call to be his disciples, a call into ministry. And maybe you're here today and you're a believer, but Jesus has been calling you to get serious about your walk with him. I want to encourage you to respond to that call. Or maybe you're here today and you're a believer and he's saying, hey, I'm calling you to serve. I'm calling you to get involved in ministry, to let me use your life. And you might think, well, he can't use me. I'm too insignificant. I want you to know this. When Jesus was calling these 12 men who would ultimately end up changing the world, he didn't go to the college in Alexandria, Egypt. He didn't go to the university there in Mars Hill in Athens, Greece. He didn't go to the Forum in Rome. These were the three prestigious universities of that. He doesn't go there. He goes to rural Galilee in Israel. In fact, several of these men were called from a small fishing village called Capernaum. In other words, they were just ordinary people like you and me, and these were the ones who change the world. And I want you to notice on this night, despite all their flaws, despite all their hangups, Jesus is saying, they belong to me. You've given these guys to me, Father, and they are mine. Notice the second thing he says about them, also in verse 6. He says, I have manifested your name to them. You know, a name stands for the total character and resources of an individual. That's who they are. When a woman is getting married, she takes the name of her husband. She takes his last name. And so who he is and all that he has is now attached to her. When Denise and I got married, she took my last name. And you could say, she took me for all that I had, which wasn't very much. When we got married, I was a youth pastor here. I was making $700 a month. My rent was $4.25. We were barely got by. She made more money than I did. She worked at a bank. But she took all of that. Back, my precious bride, when we were getting married and we're getting ready to go on our honeymoon. Our honeymoon consisted of, we had one family that let us use their timeshare down by the beach in San Clemente. So we had a borrowed timeshare for 4 days and a borrowed cabin up in the mountains for 4 days. I mean, we didn't even have enough money to go somewhere and pay for it by ourselves. So these precious people, you know, let us borrow things that they had so that we could, you know, go on a honeymoon. And my precious bride says to me, she goes, honey, when we go on our honeymoon, could we go out to eat somewhere nice, like just once? And I was like, oh yeah, absolutely. And I said, what's your idea of nice? And my precious bride says to me, you know, the Sizzler or something like that. I was like, praise Jesus. Thank you, Lord. I'm like, babe, we can go out to eat somewhere nice every single night if you want. We'll hit every Sizzler in Southern California. When Jesus said, I manifested your name to them, he was saying, all that you are and all that you have and all that you do, Father, I have manifested that to them. You see, Jesus was the living embodiment of the Father. The Bible tells us that he is the fullness of the Godhead revealed in bodily form. That he was the exact representation of the Father. That's why Jesus could say, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I and the Father are one. In fact, in John's gospel, he brings up in the very beginning of his gospel that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and how the Word was the creator of everything. And then he says in verse 14, and the Word became flesh. That's Jesus. And dwelt among us. And we saw his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And then Jesus, it would say then in verse 18, no one has seen God at any time, but the only begotten who is in the bosom of the Father, he explains him. Jesus is God explained. He has revealed God in himself. This is what he means when he says, I've manifested your name. He's saying, I've manifested your identity, your nature, your attributes, your works. I've put your person on display. I've put your attributes on display. I've put your works on display. All of that is bound up in this phrase, I manifested your name to them. That's why the writer of Proverbs has declared in Proverbs 18:10, the name of the Lord is a strong tower, and the righteous run into it and are safe. You know, a lot of Christians struggle because they don't believe that. They don't believe that the name of Jesus is all-encompassing, and so they don't run to him. They try to handle things on their own, and that's why they struggle. But Jesus says of these men that have been brought to him from out of the world, I have manifested your name to them, and they got it. They understood it. And that leads then to the third thing that he says about them. You see the progression here? He says, number three, again, at the end of verse 6, and they have kept your word. See the progression? They were called. I manifested you to them. I revealed to them who you were, and they followed. They have kept your word. And the result of Jesus manifesting God's name to them was this, that they believed. In verse 8, he says, they believed that you sent me, and they have kept your word. which means that they began to order their lives in a different way. No longer believing in themselves, no longer doing what was right in their own eyes. No, they believed and began to order their lives around Jesus and according to the Word of God. And remember, Jesus knows on this very night, their faith is going to falter. They're all going to forsake him. And yet he's focusing on the reality that they believed, that they kept his word. He knows that after this moment of weakness, that they're going to come back. They're going to be knocked down, but they're not going to be knocked out. And can I just encourage you today? Can I just say this to you? Let that encourage you today, especially if you've been struggling this week in your faith or you've been struggling with doubt. Know this. Hear the heart of Jesus today, that he is committed to completing the work that he has begun in you. And notice what he says next. What follows them keeping the word? Number four, the fourth thing, he says, I am glorified in them. There in verse 10. Now note that. Not I will be, but I am already. I'm glorified in them. That's heavy. That's radical. He's saying, my glory is shining through them already. They're mine and they're yours and they have obeyed, and my glory is shining through their lives by their obedience and by their love. Guys, this is so good. We've talked about their failures and their missteps, but Jesus says here, they have glorified my word, or they have kept my word, and I'm glorified in them. How beautiful is that? You see, Jesus, that's how Jesus sees our lives in light of the cross. Not our failures. Those are forgiven and forgotten. He sees us as forgiven, our sins forgotten. He sees us as brand new on this side of Calvary. Remember in Hebrews chapter 6, it says this about Abraham. Hebrews 6:15, Abraham patiently endured to obtain the promise. And any of you who know the story of Abraham, you're like, that is not true. No, he didn't. He got tired of waiting for a son. And so he goes and he has sex with his wife's handmaiden to produce a son through her. He patiently endured. But this is how God sees Abraham on the other side of Calvary. He patiently endured. He patiently endured to obtain the promise. So too, Jesus is not focused on our past mistakes, on our past failures. He's not focused on what we were, but he's focused on what we can become. And that's so different from us, isn't it? We are so good at focusing on the past failures of others, and we hold it over their heads. It's like the guy who comes to work one morning and his buddy looks at him and says, man, you look like you had a rough night last night. He says, oh boy, did I. He goes, my wife and I got in a horrible fight. And every time we get in a really bad fight, she gets historical. His friend looks at him and goes, don't you mean hysterical? And he goes, yeah, she gets that too, but she gets historical. She brings up every rotten thing that I've ever done. Jesus doesn't do that, friends. He doesn't like to go back and look at the things that he's already forgiven us for. Satan loves to take us back. He's the accuser of the brethren. He's the one who loves to come say, remember what you did 10 years ago? And the Bible says we have an advocate in Jesus, a defense attorney who stands up and says, that's been forgiven and that's been forgotten. And so I love this. Jesus says about these broken, flawed guys, I'm glorified in them already. And you know what? As we close today, I want you to know this. Jesus wants to be glorified in you as well. What does that look like? How is Jesus glorified in us? Well, Three things. Number one, by our worship, Psalm 86:12 says, I will praise you, Lord my God, with all my heart. I will glorify your name forever. When we get together like we were this morning, we just lift up our voices and lift up our hearts, and he's glorified. The Bible says he comes and he inhabits. That means he's enthroned upon the praises of his people. So he's glorified in our praise, our worship. He's also glorified by our works. Jesus said to these very guys, Matthew chapter 5, verse 14, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. He's glorified in the works, the good things that we do for him. You know, when a jeweler wants to show the brilliance of a diamond, he doesn't place it on top of a white cloth. No, he places it on top of a black velvet cloth and shines a light on it. And it's the contrast of the blackness with the brilliance of the diamond that brings its brilliance out. Well, that's what Jesus is doing right now with all of us. He has placed us as his diamond in the rough in the darkness of this world so that we can shine for him through our good works, through the things that we do to just exemplify him and helping others and being good to others and gracious to others and helping people that he brings into our lives. He's glorified by our worship, by our works, and also by our witness. You know, that word witness, think of testimony. We're told in Psalm 145, verse 4, 6, and 7, one generation will declare your works to the next and will proclaim your mighty acts. They will proclaim the power of your awe-inspiring acts. They will proclaim your greatness. They will give testimony of your great goodness and will sing joyfully of your righteousness. Our testimony. Do you know you have a story? You have a story. And I want to encourage you, share your story with people of what Jesus has done in your life. There's power in your story. There's power in your testimony. That's what our Thanksgiving Eve service is all going to be about. Is we're going to hear some people's God stories of what God has done in their life. And then we're going to respond to each one with worship and just giving glory to what God was doing in their lives. So he's glorified through our worship, our works, and our witness. And as we close today, if you're here today and you're not a believer, I want you to just know Jesus is calling you. That's why you're here. And I encourage you to respond to his call on your life today by believing in him. And maybe you're here today and you are a believer and he's calling you to get more serious in your walk, to go from being a believer to really becoming a disciple, one who's following him full-heartedly. And maybe you're here today and you are a disciple, you are following, but he's calling you. He's been tugging on your heart because he wants to use you. He wants you to get involved in ministry. Whatever the call might be, can I encourage you today, respond. Amen.